Okay, we are live this morning. Good. Take your Bibles, open with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. We are continuing in our series of messages, God's Plan and Purpose for Marriage, as we work through the role, the design of God for marriage and the role of the wife. This morning, we jump to husbands. We're going to be looking at the husband's role, that being first to love his wife, looking at Ephesians 5, 25 and 33, and Colossians 3, 19. When we look at what the scripture tells us about loving one another, love really should not be a foreign subject for us, because love pervades the scripture, the teaching of the scripture about the expectation and even the command of God for us. In fact, the two greatest commandments are both commands to love the Lord with all that we are, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Jesus says that all the law and all the prophets hang on these two commandments, on these two loves. And we find the greatest fulfillment of these commandments in the life, the death, the resurrection, and the reign of Jesus Christ. His service and sacrifice demonstrate the highest love, and this is the kind of love that a husband is to have for his wife. As we look at the greatest love, actually, as we're going to start in John chapter 15, quickly, John 15, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." We see Jesus demonstrating the greatest love. And we see, in fact, that it's not just because this is a command and not just because this is necessary, but because this is in line with the very attributes and quality of God himself. One of his attributes is that of love. God is not a God who just loves. We're told in 1 John 4 that God is love. We're given the command, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." We are commanded to love. This is the basic command, the greatest command, the first command. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because God is love, and to love is to act in accord with his very character and nature. We see even within the functioning of the Trinity that the Father loves the Son. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. We have other evidence when Jesus is several times told by the Father from heaven while he is on earth, "This is my beloved Son, my loved Son." We also know that the Son loves the Father. John 14:31 says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise and let us go from here." And we also realize the Spirit's role in all of this, because for us to be enabled and capable of loving God and loving one another, we have to be bearing the fruit of the Spirit that is love. That's where the fruit of the Spirit starts. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, etc. But it starts with love. We're told in the scriptures that now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Now, we understand then the priority of love, love for God and love for one another. Where we fall into trouble is defining what love is and what love is not. Because when we talk about loving God with all we are and loving our neighbor as ourselves, and the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father and the Spirit bears the fruit of love and the greatest of these is love, and that gets read even at pagan weddings, you know, that the greatest of these is love. Love endures forever. Love means happily ever after. I promise you that when you rightly understand both the love of God and the love that we're to have for one another, you understand that love is not dependent on and does not guarantee happiness for anybody. In fact, usually some of the deepest hurts that we will experience in this life come as a result of our loving someone. Love is not an emotion. Love is not a passion. Can it be expressed that way? Yes, but ultimately, love is a disposition of mind. It's a way that we choose to relate to someone else. And we begin by understanding this great truth. When we talk about the love of God, we can rejoice because nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God given to us in Christ. There are those who talk about falling in love and falling out of love, those who struggle with knowing what it means to be loved, those who try to earn love, those who try to be good enough to be loved. Counselors will tell us that children from a very young age desire to be loved, and if they can't be loved, then they will crave attention, and then they will confuse attention for love. If you want to know why some kids act like they do, first, it's because some of those are just little boys, and that's what they do. But others, we have to learn that they crave love, and if they can't get love, they'll settle for attention, and if they can't get positive attention, they will even take negative attention, and in their thinking, equate that with being loved, and that gives them value. That's why it is that you see some children that are absolutely always in trouble. And if they're not in trouble, they're actually afraid because a negative expression of attention to them has filled the void of the need for love. And that's what they think love is. Love, as it's defined in the scripture, is a mindset of how I'm going to react to and respond to and treat another person. It involves my heart, my soul, my mind, my thinking, my motives, my words, my actions. It is all encompassing. That's why we're told that we're supposed to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's why when we understand what love really is, we're told that love never ends. Now, if that was true, you would think that there's a lot of chocolates and flowers that are bought to rekindle love. You understand, love does not need to be rekindled. We just need to repent and be obedient. We need to love because truly love never fails. But that's the good news, because now the love that we have been given in Christ is undoable. It can't be undone. Paul writes, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we understand this being a characteristic, an attribute of God, not a part of him, God is not made up of parts. God is holy and completely love. He is the picture and the embodiment of love. And as he never changes, his love never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that means when he has loved us in Christ, there is not a circumstance that can arise in this world that can stop him from loving you. Now, some people need to hear that. We really do need to hear that, because some people really do think that we have to earn and keep earning the love of God. You can't earn the love of God. In fact, when God decides to love, it's not based on anything he sees in us in the first place. It's based on his character and his nature. For Paul to say, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. It's not the way you live, not the way you die. It's not even in the spiritual realm between the angels and the demons and Satan himself. There's nothing that's present in your life. There's nothing that can come in the future. There is no spatial dimension of height or depth. And there is no other created thing in all of the universe that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's got to be an amen, right? We can't undo the love of God. We do understand then that as he loves us, he commands us to love him with all our being. Again, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the first and greatest commandment. Love then includes loving our neighbor, because he goes on and says, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We understand that John in 1 John tells us that if you claim to love God and hate your brother, you don't love God. You don't know him, because you can't claim to love God and hate someone else. Because if you're loving God, you're loving your neighbor. If you're loving your neighbor, you're loving God. It works both ways. It's not either or, it's both and. So if you are not actively loving your neighbor, then you are not loving God. This means, by the way, anytime we act or speak or think in an unloving manner toward anyone, especially in the context of these messages, our husband, our wife, understand, if we are not acting, thinking, and speaking in a loving manner toward them, according to the biblical definition of love, then we are not at that moment loving God either. Because to hate or to mistreat or to deride or to demean someone in all of creation is to not love them. And to not love them is to not love God. That does not mean, by the way, that we cannot rebuke and confront sin. The most loving thing that you can do is to stand for the truth in your relationships with other people. That is an act of love, though, not an act of condemnation. We understand, though, if we are not loving our neighbor, we are not loving God. We also know that to love God is to obey him. This is the expression of what it means to love God. Jesus in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. In verses 23 and 24, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And then John in 1 John 5, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. The Bible then equates love with obedience. That's why the first and the greatest command and the second command like unto it is a command to love. Because to love is to be obedient to God. It's to mimic him. It's to imitate him. It's to act like God acts. To obey him then is the highest expression of love. By the way, if you want to understand before we even get to Ephesians why it is that we within the body of Christ are supposed to love one another, it's not because of how we feel toward anyone. It's not even about how we feel toward God. It's the fact that God commands us to love one another. How often does the Bible say, a new commandment I give to you? And I love the way John does it. Inspired, as he's writing this inspired scripture down, he says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. But then what does he say, the very next verse? Well, it's not really a new commandment. An old commandment. It's a reiterated commandment. Love one another. So God says this, I command you, love one another. And oh, by the way, I've got a new one for you too. There's a new command to add to that. Love one another. Why? Because we don't love one another. Because we love self. And the love of self is the standard, as we said, for loving others. You're supposed to love your neighbor as you love yourself. God knows you love yourself. He knows how much you love yourself. And he says, if you just love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, what a better world. We could sing the song again, you know, Kumbaya and all that. It would just be utopic. We all just loved everybody else the way we love ourselves. That's the standard, that self-love, because we're to deny self, but express that level of love to God and to others. And oh, by the way, if we are to compare loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, does not look like loving our neighbor. Because if we love our neighbor and we love God, our love for God should make that love for neighbor not even look like love. Jesus says, if you come after me and don't hate your father and mother, and he's not literally saying hate them, but he's comparing, he's contrasting. Your love for another person should not even look like love in comparison to the way that you love God. Not that you don't love them, and if you don't love them, you can't love him, but your love for him should make it look like you are neglecting the people around you. Don't neglect them. Love them. Take care of them. But that's how much more our love for God should be magnified. Why? Because he is the only one in all of this creation that deserves to be loved like that. Again, a love is not something earned. If anybody could earn it, though, it would be God, right? We should, because he's commanded us to love him, and our loving him then is demonstrated in obedience. We can think of it this way. People say, this is circular reasoning. Yes, it is. That's why we go to the book of Ezekiel and we see angels flying around and wheels upon wheels. Sometimes circular reasoning works. Here's how it works. Love God. Why? Because he loved you and commanded that you love him. So if you love him, you obey the commandment to love him. So God says love. So you obey God. So you love God because you obeyed God to demonstrate your love for God that he commanded you to love. We are stuck in a mess of love right there. And that's to be our daily walk. God commands it and I love him. And so I'm going to do what he says and I'm going to love him. And because he says it and I want to do it, I'm going to love him. And he says it and expects it and enables me to do it and even produces the love in me by his spirit. So I'm going to love him. Our love for God should make all our other loves look cold and dead. Now, there is a word of warning here that loving God and obeying God also includes loving our enemies. This is at the root of the parable of the Good Samaritan. That when Jesus said, love your neighbor, and he was asked, well, who's my neighbor? You understand the question was not identify my neighbor so I could love him. The question was identify who's not my neighbor because I don't have to love them. Because the rabbis were teaching, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And Jesus comes and says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Bless those who curse you. Love your enemies. Why? First, because God commands it. Secondly, because that's what God has done. When he loved us, we were his enemies. Aren't you glad God loves his enemies? If he didn't, there would be no hope for us at all. So we trust that when he tells us to love our enemies, to bless those who curse you, to do good to those who hate you, to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, where he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So we are commanded to love God with all that we are, to love our neighbor as ourself, to love as an act of obedience to God, and to love even our enemies. If we are commanded at the start just to love like that every day, what room, husbands, do we have not to love our wives? What's amazing to me is that the writers of Scripture have to tell us that we are commanded to love. This comes even from Christ himself. We are commanded to love God with all we are, our neighbor as ourselves, to love as an act of obedience to God, to love with a love that even includes loving our enemies, to be imitators of God as dear children, and love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And then he has to come back and tell us, husbands, love your wives, three times in this text. Three times. If you want to understand the overriding message of the Word of God, now don't get ahead of me. Some would say, wait, are you saying the overriding message of the Word of God is love? No, I'm saying the overriding message of the Word of God is the glory of God. And because he is so glorious and awesome and holy and just and perfect and good, we cannot help but love him. And to know then that he gives us the love with which we're to love him, commands us to do it and enables us to do it so that we can love him. That means that the focus of the Word of God is God's self-revelation of himself to us. He's done this by giving us his son. He's done that then by telling us to imitate him. The imitation of him is to walk in love. To walk in love is to walk as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. 1 John 3:16 is a good one, for God so loved the world. But 1 John 3:16 says this: by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now we just crossed a threshold. Now love for others and love for God is not how we feel. It's not how we think. It's not how we speak. It's not how we act. It's an embodiment of the way we treat other people. In fact, if we say to someone that we love them, but we are not demonstrating that by living out love to them, then we don't love them. That's why God can say of his people, they are close to me with their lips, but their heart is far away. Because they profess faith and love and obedience, but the way they walk and the way they live denies that confession. So to love God is to imitate him. The highest imitation then is to follow his love for us, sending Christ. This, by the way, in case you wonder, is a comprehensive command. What do I mean by that? I mean that the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do be done with love. You understand then that the Bible gives us two summaries that have to be in our life at all times, all the time, everywhere, with everyone. We have to be acting in faith toward God and love for him and one another. Why? Because we're told in Romans 14:23, whatever it is not of faith is sin. So if you're acting in any way, even if you're doing good things, supposedly, but you're not doing it in faith and obedience to God, it's not actually a good thing. It's sinful. So if it's not of faith, it's sin. And then in 1 Corinthians, we read, let all that you do be done with love. What love? Love for God, love for one another. So if everything you're doing in your day-to-day moments of life is not done out of faith and obedience to the word of God for love for him and love for your neighbor, then you've already messed up. Now, that sounds harsh and that sounds terrible, but let's confess something this morning. We mess up an awful lot. We fall short an awful lot. We don't love like this. We don't walk by faith like this. But understand, our inability at times, and really it's not inability because God gives us the fruit of the Spirit of love, we should say our rebellion to his provision, our resistance to his grace, then puts us in a position where we cannot obey and where we cannot love. Colossians 3:14 says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Above everything else, the believer is to put on love. Do everything without love, put on love, because without love, anything else we do is unprofitable. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us this great chapter about love. It starts and Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. If we do anything in life with anything other than a motive of love for God and love for one another, then whatever we're doing is unprofitable. Because even if we're doing good things without a motive of love, that means at its heart, we're not doing it out of a motive of faith and obedience. We're sinning. Can good things be sin? Do you understand in the Old Testament the word iniquity? The word iniquity as a category of sins means specifically sins of the self-will. And this is in relation specifically in the Old Testament, in the Minor Prophets, to worship. People come to worship God, but they do it their own way instead of His way. And God says that worship is iniquity. You can remember it by remembering that the word iniquity begins with the letter I. It's all about what I want. If I go to worship God for what I can get because I'm worshiping God, then who am I really worshiping? Me. They say there is no I in me. Oh, yes, there is. A great big capital I right there in the middle wanting what it wants. So we must first love God. Secondly, we must love one another. Now, with a command like this, we need to define what love is. You understand, we're still not even to the point where we're telling husbands that you need to love your wives like Christ loved the church. We're not even there yet. We're still just defining love. Let's look at love. What is love? Do you remember the cartoons? If you're old enough like me, you remember the cartoons. Your grandmother probably had it cut out, one of them on the refrigerator door. The Love Is cartoons. Little boy and little girl. Love Is. And then you had, you know, Charles Schultz and Charlie Brown and Snoopy. Love Is a Warm Puppy. Love is, well, what? That's the problem in most of the world. Love is a warm puppy, and that's as far as it goes. What is love? The Bible tells us first, and we're not even going to touch 1 Corinthians 13. Not even going to go through that list. Let's look at what else the Bible says. The Bible says that love is sincere. In Romans 12:9, we're told, let love be without hypocrisy. The result then is that we will abhor what is evil. We will cling to what is good. We will be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Our love for God and for one another has to be sincere for it to be love. That's proven then when we abhor what is evil. Evil is anything that can cause harm. And we cling to what is good. The word good is things that are beneficial. So if you love someone, you don't do what harms them. You cling to doing what is good. The outflow of that is that you are kindly affectionate to one another. And I know, I hear this a lot because you understand that before I got married, boy, I could be romantic. Whew, I could write poetry. I could sing songs. And you understand, poetry, my poetry's been updated. Now I just rap it. You know, just put it to a beat. That's poetry. You know, if it rhymes, I can rap it. I'm just the Milky Way, the plain white rapper. So you put it down and you get all romantical. And soon after you're married, your wife asks where that romantic went. Well, he'd done his job. I had her. No. You see, our way of thinking is that we're going to do what we need to do to initiate a response. And so too often love for us is something that's done to get a loving response. So I'm going to love you and you're going to love me. So I'm going to tell you I love you so that you say you love me. And so it is doing something to get something. And that's not love. Love is sincere. It's not hypocritical. And it shows itself by being kindly affectionate to one another. And I know men, being kindly affectionate, that's hard for us at times. Now, not with the guys. We can be kindly affectionate with them. But with our wives, be kindly. You mean like hugging stuff? Be kindly affectionate? This is not, by the way, an activity. This is a demeanor. This is to be a gentleman. To love and put others first, to elevate them, to serve them, to take care of them. It is here to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. This means that if I'm loving you sincerely, I'm giving your wants and needs preference over my own. We then also see that true love is enduring. Biblical love. Ephesians 4, Paul begins, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. To truly love one another in the body of Christ, we have to put up with each other. I'm fond of saying that as an under-shepherd in the church, I have come to learn that sheep can bite. Woo! Ha! And as soon as I say that, my loving wife says, and you're a sheep too. Ah, stop it. Don't remind me. I'm a shepherd. No, I'm just an under-shepherd. I'm a sheep too. And sheep bite. You know why? Because at heart, fighting the flesh, well, you hear it coming, don't you? Sheep are just bad. That's what we face. Self. Wanting what we want, doing what we want to do, giving up and not enduring. That's why I say that there are those who say that you can fall in and out of love. No, true love endures. Because love is a decision of your will. And you're going to uphold, you're going to be long-suffering, you're going to bear with one another. And that phrase literally means you're going to put up with each other. Out of love, you're going to put up with each other. Why? Because we have to confess that we are all sinners. And we still should not be shocked, even when Christians sin, should we? There are those who say, and I've heard it, they say, don't call yourself a sinner anymore. You're a saint now. You're both and. You're still a sinner. You're a saint, but you're still a sinner. What did Paul say at the end of his life? I'm the chief of sinners. We understand the more of a saint we have become by grace, growing in grace, the more of our sinfulness we see. And that's why we understand the need for the sacrifice of Christ and ultimately our glorification. Because in us, that is in our flesh, nothing good dwells. But love endures. This is one verse we'll touch on in 1 Corinthians 13. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, because love never fails. If your love falls short, if it needs to be rekindled, if it needs to be started over, then it wasn't love, because love endures. We also see in Romans 13:10 that love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, it is the fulfillment of the law. Love is harmless. Love doesn't do something that would harm another person. 1 Corinthians 8:1 tells us that love is edifying. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Love allows us to work at building others up. We make a priority of their needs, their preferences, their wants. We esteem them as higher than self, and we edify them. We build them up. We support them. We encourage them. We put up with them when we need to, and that's part of edification as well, to edify one another. Galatians 5 then teaches us that to love someone is to serve them. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Through love, we serve one another. 1 Peter 4:8 tells us, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. This does not mean that love turns a blind eye. There are those who say that, you know, you see parents who love their children and their children do horrible things, and then you see them interviewed on the news. Well, they just, in the parents' eyes, you know, they did no wrong because that was their child and they just love them. That's not love. Love will cover a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean overlook. It means love is the doorway to forgiveness. If you love someone, you will work to reconcile, to cover those sins, to find forgiveness. True love is a forgiving love. We also see in 2 Timothy that love is fearless. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and of a sound mind. And in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. That's just 8 qualities of love that we find in the scripture. That's not all the Bible says about love. But I want you to think about this. You're commanded to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. And love is sincere, kindly, affectionate, enduring, harmless, edifying, serving, forgiving, and fearless. How far short of loving God and loving our neighbor do we fall? Because when you really define it, it's no wonder that it's easy to think of love as just an emotion, right? Emotions come and go, and we have an excuse when we don't act in a loving manner. But when we see that we're commanded to live like this at all times in every moment, how in the world can we do this? And then to move to our text in Ephesians 5, and to see the standard of husbands loving their wives. Wives have been told to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. We all like that part because we like telling wives to submit. Well, then comes the command to husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Do you know, by the way, who's easy to submit to? Someone who loves you. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That means that the standard of a love between a husband and wife is that that husband is to love the wife like Christ loved the church. And I want to start by telling you, husbands, you cannot fathom or fully comprehend the love that Christ has for his church. And yet that's the standard that's set for you to love your wives. So we have to strive to understand, how much does Christ love the church? Well, we're told to be imitators of God as dear children, to walk in love. What is that love? It's the same kind of love as Christ loving the church. Him giving himself for her. Everything that we read about Christ in his humiliation, in his emptying himself. This is Philippians chapter 2. Having the mind of Christ means Christ didn't hang on to being equal with God. He humbled himself, literally emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, and became a man so that he became obedient, an obedient man, obedient to the point of death, death on the cross, so that now he is exalted and given the name which is above every name. If Jesus Christ was willing in his love for the Father and his love for those who the Father gave him to step out of heaven and become incarnate man, fully man and fully God, God in human flesh, humble himself to that point so that he might offer himself a sacrifice for those who had sinned against God, so that he might secure their salvation and hold them so that they might endure, so that he could one day present them blameless to the Father. If he was willing to love God and love us like that, when we see that that's the standard, then husbands, we don't know how to love our wives. We have to confess it. To go to those kind of lengths in love for our wife, to give ourselves for her. Now, I do have to say that there are those who would immediately say, oh, I'll die for my wife. Sure, I'll take a bullet for her. Same people will say the same thing about I'll die for Jesus. I'm not nearly as interested in you dying for Jesus as much as I am you dying to yourself so that you can live for Jesus. There are those who can profess. Think about Peter going into the garden. Peter took a sword with him and he said, I'll follow you to death. They can take me to prison. They can crucify me with you. And Peter got to the point, I won't deny you. In fact, I will kill for you. I'll chop somebody's head off in the garden to save your life. And by the end of the night, where was Peter? In the courtyard around a fire with a little slave girl, denying he even knew who Jesus was. All that bravado. It's not that we need to be willing to die for Christ or even die for our wives. It means that we need to be willing to give ourselves for her. Do you see the word games that we play? We say, give yourself for her. And we think, oh, I'll die for you like Christ died for me. But Christ didn't just die for us. He took the wrath of God for us. He gave his righteousness to us. For him to give himself for us, it goes far beyond a sacrificial death. He stepped out of the glories of heaven. He stepped out of glory with the Father. He condescended to become one of us. Such was his love for God and for us. To give yourself for your wife, to love her like that, means that anything that you want, anything that you prefer, anything that you desire that would not fulfill a definition of love, being sincere, kindly, affectionate, enduring, harmless, edifying, serving, forgiving, and fearless, if it does not match that standard of love, then you are not really giving yourself for your wife. It is to put her first. You see, what we think, in the way the world has twisted this, we think that we tell the wives to submit, and that means the husband is first, and she exists to fulfill all of his good pleasure. No, because the very next command is for the husband to completely give himself for his wife. So who's number one in the relationship? Now be careful, because there are those who say, well, the husband is supposed to make the wife number one, and the wife is supposed to make the husband number one. God is number one. And in obedience to him, I put my spouse above myself under him. I love her like I love God. I love her because I love God. I love her because if I don't, I don't love God. And in obedience to him, he is first and she is second. Now, wait a minute. If she's given as a helpmate, that means I'm supposed to be the primary driver in the home. There's a women driver joke right there, isn't there? No, what does it mean? It means we have to remember that the reason we can put God first and our spouse second is that there's one number one and there's two number twos because we actually are one flesh. God is not seeing us as one, two, three. It's us under him. And for that relationship to work, on my side of the oneness, I have to yield myself completely to God and to my wife, to give myself for her. This sounds very similar to Christ's command that if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself. Husbands, if you want to love your wife, you have to deny yourself. You have to deny yourself. Why? Because the goal that we see in the text of this kind of love, the goal is sanctification. In verse 27, he says that he might sanctify and cleanse her. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The goal in marriage is our sanctification. That's the goal of the Christian life, isn't it? So God has given us our spouse so that together we might be sanctified. We might be like Christ. This involves two things, he says here in the text, purification and sanctification. There is purification that is cleansing with the word. There is sanctification which makes us glorious and holy. That means what we do together within marriage is to promote purification and holiness. Now think about how much in our marriages does not promote purification and holiness. Think about how much selfish pursuit there is. Now, it sounds, you read what is written here, and it sounds like, man, we can't do this. This is impossible. We can't love our wives like that. We can't even comprehend how Christ loves us like that. And now we're supposed to be sanctified, bringing each other along in sanctification and growth and grace and purification, being cleansed by the word, all of these kinds of things. Yes, why? Because the pursuit, the main pursuit of your marriage must be the glory of God. God has brought you together and made you one so that he might be glorified. In your salvation, in your sanctification, one day in your glorification. That means it's not about raising children. It's not about providing through a job. It's not about keeping hungry mouths fed. It's not about taking care of really any of the things of this world. It's about what can I do in faithfulness to God with my spouse to do everything that I do for his glory alone. If our marriages really are a picture of the gospel, we've established from verses 31 through 33 that they are, then everything that we do in our marriage bears witness to the gospel. And as I've said before, our problem is not that it's difficult being a witness. Our problem is it's difficult to be a good witness. But if God has called us to this, and if he's commanded us to this, and if he's given us as a fruit of his spirit, the number one attribute here of love, then we have no excuse. Don't ask God to help you love your wife. He's already given you everything you need to do that. Ask God to hold you accountable to be obedient. Mm-hmm. Ask God to give you the want to do what he says to do. And remember, by his grace, he's given us everything that we need to do this. So what does this look like? What does this actually look like in our married lives? Well, we go on in verses 28 through 30. Here is the means of loving your wife like Christ loved the church. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Verse 30 says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Here are the means to loving your wife like Christ loved the church. It is the means of leading her. Now, immediately the men went, yes, I knew I was the boss. I'm the leader. Follow the leader. Ha ha. I'm in charge again. No. How does Jesus deny leadership? You see, the means to loving your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her is to serve your wife. This is how the Bible defines leadership. When we think about this, the command here to nourish and to feed. And again, he says, love your wives like you love yourself, like you love your own body, like you take care of yourself. Take care of her. Serve her. Make sure that she is nourished. The word nourish means to feed her, to help her grow and flourish. What is this talking about? Lead her in the Word of God. Because you are one flesh and you're doing this together. You're walking through this sanctification together. So make sure that she's being fed and that she's flourishing in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 7 also reminds us, by the way, part of that flourishing is intimacy. We need intimacy within our marriage. And let me tell you what. For all of the sex craze that's going on in our culture today, we have mistaken physical acts for intimacy. And you cannot confuse the two. Part of intimacy is the physicality of being married. But that is not the total sum of intimacy. Our wives, men, need us to be intimate with them. And this means being kindly affectionate and offering a hug and a shoulder to cry on and a cuddle that may not result in any kind of other physical activity. It means that we are to be intimate, knowing their deepest thoughts and fears and calming those with the Word of God. This intimacy is rooted in the fact that I am yours. Do with me whatever you want. What do I need to do for you to help you be secure, to help you grow in your faith? Now understand, I am not saying that a wife should depend upon her husband more than she should depend upon the Lord, but the husband is a provision for the wife, just as the wife is for the husband from God, as a means of growing in grace in our relationship with him. And so as God loves us and has given himself for us, so that the word picture in the Bible is, so that you can come and sit down and have an intimate meal with me. This is the picture of salvation. I'm knocking at the door. I want to come in. I want to sit down with you. I want us to eat a meal together. In Baptist life, that's the definition of fellowship, right? The fellowship hall. What do you do there? You eat. That's it. This is fellowship. Your wives need fellowship. You need to be fellowshipping with them. What is fellowship? Somebody said, well, that's funny. It's just two guys in a boat, you know, fellows in a ship. No, what is fellowship? Fellowship is a component of worship. Fellowship is a component of serving and worshiping God. It means that God has given me to my wife and given my wife to me in that intimacy, in that one flesh relationship, so that we've got somebody to go to when all of the rest of the world is against us. So that we know that we've got someone both to hold us accountable and to point us to Christ and to calm us when it's needed and to comfort us when it's needed. To give us confidence, we're to nourish them through this intimacy. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul writes, and he says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. A ceasing of intimacy, physical, emotional, spiritual, a ceasing of intimacy can only be done for a short period of time for the purpose of prayer and fasting, Paul says. And if you go any longer than that, you're opening yourself up to temptation. Why? Because the world is offering us substitutes for intimacy all day long. And men, as visual creatures, we see something that we think equates intimacy, and it may not. And it's a cheap counterfeit. And it's everywhere you look in this world. We have so confused what God has created to be good and to be holy. As we learned in our Bible study through Genesis, in the creation of the woman and in them being brought together and in the innocency that in the garden, they were both naked and not ashamed. There was nothing to be ashamed of. Understand that even after the fall, the marriage bed is undefiled. Because this is where you are the most intimate. But we know this, without that intimacy on a spiritual and an emotional level, you will not have intimacy on a physical level, even if there is physical activity going on in your marriage. Understand that. the physical does not replace all of these dimensions of intimacy. You want to enjoy the greatest intimacy in the world? Then you need to have intimacy in emotions, in spirit, and in body, all together. Isn't it interesting that God tells us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? And then he tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then he tells us, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. This means in every one of these areas, heart, soul, mind, and strength, we are to give ourselves to our wife so that she might flourish and be nourished and be cherished in that one flesh relationship. It means I do not deny her need for intimacy. The word for cherish, by the way, means to comfort with gentleness. It refers to tender care. There are times we know that our wives need tender care. We're men. We are men. We can walk it off. I tell the story about one time I knew a kid in high school and he got hurt in a football game and he died and his mother made him get up and walk it off. Why? Because he's a man. That's what you do. Walk it off. It's just a flesh wound. I'll keep going. No, understand our wives need tender care. We're going to talk more about that next week and dealing with them according to understanding. We have to be tender with our wives. The illustration that I've used before about this and about how to cherish your wife is the illustration of the buffalo and the butterfly. Men, you're a buffalo. I knew it. Big, hairy, stinky. I'm a buffalo. Your wife is a beautiful butterfly. Fragile. Beautiful. A pebble on your back is a buffalo. You don't even know it's there. Roll around in the dirt, the ground, you're not even aware. You shake that off and that pebble falls on a butterfly, what happens to the butterfly? It crushes the butterfly. Men, that means that there are things that we're going to deal with in life that don't mean a lot to us, and that if we handle it incorrectly, it can crush our wives. And you all know when this has happened, you've seen the look on her face when it occurs, when her countenance falls. And you know you have done something to hurt her. And here's what it sounds like in your home. It sounds like you saying, What? What'd I do? Because immediately we know something's wrong, so immediately we're men. Get the hammer out. We got to fix it. And what does your wife say? Nothing. It's fine. If you don't know, I'm not telling you. I'll take that as an amen. What is it? What we have here, quote my dad's favorite movie, is a failure to communicate. Because something that is not important to me is important enough to crush her. And if I'm not careful and tender, cherishing her. Now, are we going to hurt each other? Yes. You're going to hurt the people you love. It's going to happen. Why? We're sinners. We need to be sanctified. We need to grow in grace. The question is, how are you going to respond to that hurt? Is there going to be tender care? Is there going to be brokenness? Is there going to be confession? Men, you should never tell your wife that she should just get over it. If something is bothering her to that extent, you need to find out what it is, and you need to find out how to fix it. And let me tell you, I've learned something. What, 29 years next year? 28 years we've been married? See, I keep track of these things. We've known each other now for almost 30 years. We're married 28 years plus. And I finally learned that sometimes when I think I need to fix it, she does not need me to fix it. She just needs me to hear her talk about what needs to be fixed. She just needs to be able to talk to me about it. And what is, I have not figured out how this happens. She presents to me something that needs to be fixed. And in the presentation of what needs to be fixed, before I do anything, it's fixed. And I have energy in my system because there was something that needed to be fixed. This is the dynamic of the way it works. Sometimes they just need to know, husbands, that we hear them and that we understand why it hurt them and that it grieves us because it grieves them. Not that we just, I'm a man, I'm not going to cry. Oh yeah, there's a war movie you've cried at least one time. I know you cry. But the reality is we must be tender, gentle, comforting. That means if something has hurt our wives, we need to find out what it is. And if there is anything that we can do to alleviate it. Don't think, by the way, that just removing obstacles and picking up the pebble off the butterfly makes it all better. That butterfly is still injured. We have to learn to act with tender care. To do this is to serve the Lord. It is to deny myself and serve someone else, to be tender-hearted toward them, to be kindly affectionate toward them as my primary love in life other than God himself. And to do that is to love God. When we talk about this nourishing and this cherishing, one of the pictures given in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." In John 13, we see Jesus show us how to serve like this. We see his definition of service. What was he doing in John 13? He's in the upper room, and he washes the disciples' feet. And he says to them, after he's washed their feet, he said, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then am your Lord and teacher, if I have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assured, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master." Now, I do want to tell you, wives, I'm going to give you some scriptural ammunition here for why your husband should rub your feet. Because Jesus said, wash their feet. Take the lowest role of the lowest servant in the household, that of a foot washer, and view yourself in that way in your home. Because then he goes on in Mark 10, sons, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." For a moment in time, James and John were Joel Osteen disciples. "We want you to do whatever we ask." He said, "What do you want me to do for you? Grant us that we may sit on the right hand and on the left in your glory." Jesus said to them, oh, by the way, you know who was behind that, by the way? It really wasn't James and John. It was mom. It was their mother. Wouldn't it be glorious if my sons, the sons of thunder, were on the right and left of the hand of God? But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said, and this is a shocking face emoji if there were emojis in the Bible, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." When the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. You see, the worldly way is to be domineering. But Jesus says, 'It shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.'" There are those who preach and teach men how to be leaders. Jesus tells us how to do it, men. He says you serve, and that service begins in the home. Do you see how messed up our view of marriage has become? That we think submission is enslavement, and we think that leadership is being domineering and bossy. Submission is to lovingly submit to another person so that their needs might be met, so that I can take care of them and be a helpmate. And service, leadership, is truly sacrificial service to the point that I will give my life, not die, but die to myself for you. Because in loving God, I love my spouse above everything else in this world. This is what it is to love like Christ loved. You understand the enemies to this kind of love are given to us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. He writes there, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them." I want to tell you two things that you need to watch out for in your marriage, men. Don't embitter your wives. If you give them an excuse for bitterness, or if you introduce into your marriage those seeds of bitterness, what are they? The word itself means an angry resentment that results in harsh treatment from hostile feelings. If you have an angry resentment towards your wife and you treat her harshly because you have hostile feelings toward her, you are embittering her and you have become bitter against her. What's the danger of bitterness? First off, bitterness doesn't love. Second off, bitterness doesn't forgive. Second off, bitterness does not edify, it tears down. And when we look at bitterness in Hebrews 12, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. You know, I think that we could redefine within the divorce courts those who get divorced and they just simply say they just don't love each other anymore. They're just, it's incompatible. They just can't do it. Well, you understand that all that means is you've become bitter towards someone and you're refusing to love them. You're not loving them like you're commanded to do. Love will overcome that. Love will lead to forgiveness, not embitterment. Because of bitterness, you will have trouble and you will find defilement. There's also a couple of things that we need to understand. Slanders, lies that are out there. These are lies that we need to protect against as husbands so that our wives don't become bitter toward us. The first lie is that the husband is responsible to make decisions in the home alone. Well, if you are home alone, I still say don't make a decision. It's not up to us as men just to make the decision and say, that's the decision, we're doing it. You are a team. You are one flesh. For a husband to make a decision all by himself denies the wife's role as a helpmate. Now, there are some things, husbands and wives, you need to talk about yourself. And there's some things you can agree. If you're in a position, you need to make a decision. You don't have to call me. Just make a decision. That's fine. You need to set those ground rules out. If you need help with that, I've got premarital counseling. I can go through with you even if you've been married for 50 years. I don't care. We'll go through it and I'll show you how to negotiate, how to take hostages. As you deal with this, you make decisions together. The second lie is that the husband must never be questioned by his wife. Your wife questions you every day anyway, and she questions herself as to why she married you. This is the reality of the wife of a mind, of the mind of a wife. See, I did it. Men, one-track mind. Wives, whew, you ought to see that ball of yarn. That's just biological. That's how it works. And to say that the husband should never be questioned by his wife, how dangerous is that? My wife questioning me has saved me from so many bad things. Are you sure that's what you want? Are you sure that's where you want? You should be questioned. Why? Two verses. Proverbs 11:14, where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And men, who is our first counselor given by God? It's our helpmate. It's our wife. Secondly, Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Make sure that you're not just going your own way, doing your own thing. Please allow your wife the freedom to question you and don't get defensive and embittered toward her when she does. The third lie. The husband alone is responsible for sins in the lives of those under his authority. There is a lie that's out there, and you may have seen this teaching in the past, that the husband, as head of the home, is responsible for everything that goes on in the home, and that means if the wife or the children sin, that's the husband's responsibility. That is simply not biblically provable at all. The responsibility for sin is on the individual who sins. What we do understand, husbands, we are to lead, and our leadership, service, should provide an atmosphere in the home with our wives as our helpmate, that wise decisions are being made, that our children are being reared in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and that when someone sins, that does not mean ultimately that we have failed as parents. Trust me, you know this. If you as parents have children who have sinned, who among us have children who have not sinned? I can raise my hand. I don't have children. That's the only way you get around that one. If you have children, they're going to sin. Does that make you a bad parent? Maybe. You better look into it. But understand, husbands, you're not responsible for the sins of those in your household, but you're responsible for how to respond to those things and lead through speaking the truth in love and through gentle rebuke, bringing people back into obedience under the word of God. You are, to put it in a phrase that Vodi Bakum has used, you are the priest in your home. You are the one teaching and leading through service in obedience to the word of God to bring up your family in obedience to God's design and his calling on their lives. If we believe these lies, and if we allow resentment and harsh treatment and hostile feelings and bitterness to arise, we are not going to communicate. We are not going to get along. We are not going to experience joy or rejoicing. We are going to roll our eyes at each other. We are going to cut each other down. We're not going to love each other. We're going to be miserable to be around. And it's all because of disobedience. It's all because of sin. It all starts when we get up in the morning and put ourselves first. Here's what it sounds like. As innocent as it sounds like this. What do I have to do today? Let me change your vocabulary. You and your wife get up in the morning, you need to ask each other, what do we need to do today? You're a team. You're a team. What do we need to get done today? And then formulate a plan and do it, supporting and helping one another, loving God and loving each other. After all, the big picture here is given right at the end. The big picture, we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Your marriage is a picture of the gospel. Is it a good one? As you are one flesh, and as you serve to fulfill these roles, husbands, as you love your wives. And again, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Verse 28, husbands, they ought to love their own wives. Verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives. For as much as we as a Christian are commanded to love God and love others, there's four more times that husbands are commanded to love their wives. We, if we are not loving our wives, have absolutely no excuse whatsoever, because everybody we come in contact with, we're supposed to love. Starting with God and our neighbor and our enemies. Here's where we see the breakdown in the family. We decide, without knowing this is what we decide, because love is a decision, withholding love is a decision, we decide that we would rather treat our enemies better than the one who is closest to us in all the world. If God says love our enemies, then what should that love for our spouse look like if our love for her is supposed to be able to be magnified to the point that it resembles the way Christ loved us? You want to see that love demonstrated? Here it is in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As I said, for the role of the wife, we look at the role of the husband. Your role within this covenant of marriage is to do what you are supposed to do under God, no matter what your spouse does or does not do. You are not responsible before God for them. They are responsible. So you do what you are commanded to do, no matter what they do. Now, how much better is it if both are doing what they're supposed to be doing in obedience to God? I can promise you it's heaven on earth to be submitted to God and to one another, to be loving one another to that point, to see God's love demonstrated to us, in that not only has he saved us and our spouse, but he's brought us together and made us one flesh, and given us the opportunity to have an unbreakable relationship in this fallen world. Reflect the glory of the grace of God and the power of his name to everybody around us. This is not just about having a happy marriage. In fact, I would challenge you, if you don't have a marriage full of love and holiness, it's never going to be happy anyway. True happiness for the believer is found living a life in submission to the Word of God and to the will of God. When we do that, it does not matter what we face. We can stand up every day and say, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Let's pray together. Father, how we do thank you for your word this morning, for the reminder of what is expected of us as your children, to be imitators of God as dear children and to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we understand that for us, in our power, this is absolutely impossible. And yet by your grace, you delight in doing the impossible. You give us the fruit of the Spirit so that we might bear it, so that we might love you and be obedient to you, so that we might love others. For those of us that are married this morning, we thank you for our spouse, for this gift that has come from you, for your glory and our sanctification. And Father, we thank you for the reminder for us as husbands, that our model to follow is Christ himself. To love, to nourish, to cherish our wives. What a treasure you've given us to entrust one of your daughters to us. Father, by your grace, we thank you for enabling us to do what we need to do to fulfill these commands. I pray that you'd strip every excuse away, every selfish view, every evil thought, and remind us what love really is, what it looks like, what it sounds like. And we thank you for giving us these families in which we can exercise this love. Father, we also pray for those struggling or in broken situations, those who are not married, who may have been and no longer are. How we thank you that all of this points to the truth of the gospel, that you're a father to the fatherless, that you're a husband to the widow, that all of this points to our need to walk closely with you. And we thank you that by your hand you promise to supply every need. Father, we thank you for your blessings of grace. We thank you for your love poured out on us, because we know had you not loved us, we could never have loved you in return. I pray that you would remind us what that love looks like daily, so that we might strive to walk in it, loving you with all we are, loving our neighbor as ourself, loving our wives as you loved the church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.